For thousands of years, God's people have turned to the Psalms for wisdom, encouragement, and worship. The Psalms contain some of the most emotive literature found in the Bible, covering the entire spectrum of human emotion. The various authors of this collection of poetry, songs, and prayers affirm the brokenness of our world and point toward a king whose reign will make all things new.
My name is Brett, and I am a church planting apprentice here with Westside, and we will be opening the scriptures today. You can open your Bible to Psalm 22. We're going to read the entirety of Psalm 22, which is 31 verses long, so we're going to kind of chug through that. The reason we're going to look through this is I want to tell you the story about my friend who perfectly obeyed God and in spite of that was completely and utterly forsaken. I want to tell you about him. So we're going to do that out of Psalm 22 today. Let me pray, and then I'm going to read that. Father, we do rejoice in the amazing good things, and we rejoice in the amazing sufferings. We rejoice in good times, bad times, times that don't seem like they have a good or a bad. They're just a neutral, maybe stagnant time. And Lord, for some of us who feel that way, maybe even today, God, I just thank you that you are in all things. You're in every state of our life, every stage of our life, every facet of our life. You're in our waking up and our going to sleep. You're in our wakeness and work that we do, and you're in our sleeping and in our rest, and you are making all things new, and you will one day make all things new. And so as we dig into this text today, Father, I pray you be glorified. I pray you be glorified. I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened, and God, that as we learn a little bit more about your nature and character, God, that it would cause us to worship you in all things. That's my prayer today. Father, would you help it to be so? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm. I am not a man. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. So on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. They are like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my chest. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord. To the coming generation, and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is Psalm 22, a psalm of David, a psalm that the great Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, he said this about Psalm 22. He said, I know not whether any psalm throughout the whole book contains matter more weighty, or from which the hearts of the godly can so truly perceive those sighs and groans inexpressible by man, which their Lord and Head Jesus Christ uttered when conflicting for us in the midst of death and in the midst of pains and terrors of hell. And then he said, wherefore this psalm ought to be most highly prized by all who have any acquaintance with temptations of faith and spiritual conflicts. Martin Luther said, if you've had a bad day, this is your psalm. He said, and all the psalms are maybe nothing as weighty as this. And for all of us who've suffered or had a trial of faith or a crisis of faith or some kind of suffering in a temporal way, this psalm is for us, he said. He said, we can look at this and be encouraged. We can look at this and be strengthened. And in my study this week, I came across a guy named John Stevenson who's done a lot of work on Psalm 22. And when I say a lot of work, what I mean is that there's 31 verses and he's preached a sermon for each verse. So I know that taking on 31 verses of Psalm 22 today is a big task, especially in light of a guy who's written volumes on just one chapter. But when we look at this, there's so much to see. And the way that I really want to come at it this morning is I want us to look at Psalm 22 in three different ways. I want us to see it as a psalm of David. I want us to see it as a psalm of Jesus. And then I want us to see it as a psalm for us. So it was authored by David, a psalm of David. It's really pointing forward to Jesus, so a psalm of Jesus. And then a psalm for us. What does it do for us? How does it help us in our current state, 2013, in the city of Vancouver? So that's how we're going to look at it today. But as we kind of begin and get into it, I want you to imagine something for a second. I want you to imagine that you're a poet. And with your words, you've painted a vivid picture of execution, which is really what Psalm 22 is. And the execution is actually happening by a method of execution that hasn't been invented yet. And in that picture, you're painting yourself into the scene in the first person. And though you've suffered much, you've never suffered like this. That's what David is doing in this psalm. Now, I want you to also imagine that in that poetic word picture you're painting, the suffering ends in an execution in the midst of your enemies, and then the scene of the story shifts. Now you're in the midst of your people, alive as the king, and because of the celebration, all the people on the whole earth are praising God. These are sort of the two sections that we see in Psalm 22, but for me, when I read this, it strikes me maybe as a little bit too dark to just be about David. And it also strikes me as it could be a little bit too triumphant to just be about David. David had lots of things happen in his life, but I don't think anything was quite this dark. And David had lots of amazing things in his life, but I wouldn't say all the peoples of the earth praise the Lord because he was standing in their midst. And so we need to dig a little bit deeper and see what this is. Now, imagine being the reader of this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus was born. You'd have to think one of two things. You'd have to think David, who wrote the psalm, had either lost his marbles and was the most emotionally dramatic person you have ever met, or you'd have to think that David is prophesying and we've not yet seen the fulfillment. If you're reading this before Jesus, you've not yet seen the fulfillment of everything that he's written. Those are really the only two ways that you could read this, because the psalm, like I said, being written about 1,000 years before Jesus, is authored in the first person by David, but it's not just about David. Pre-Christian readers of this psalm must have thought it was kind of some really obscure poetic take that David had on some scenario, because he's actually explaining a method of execution and death that sounds really dramatic and something that hadn't been invented yet, because Persian or Roman crucifixion hadn't been invented at this point. So they're reading about a death and an execution that maybe just think, I don't know, maybe it's just David's artistic interpretation. He's taken some artistic license in the way that he's written this song for us to sing and worship to. It's kind of like when you get the new Bon Iver album and you're pretty sure you're supposed to like it and it's supposed to be good. Everybody else likes it. You have no idea what he's talking about. You could read this like that. Or you could read it pointing forward to something that was to come. Now in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stands up and he's preaching and he speaks of David as a prophet, and commenting on what David wrote in Psalm 16, Peter says, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. He's saying prophetically, David kind of looked into the future as God opened the way for him, and David saw and wrote of the resurrection of the Messiah. And then in his letter that he wrote to the church in 1 Peter, he says this in chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed, this is important, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. So Peter's saying, hey everybody, the Old Testament prophecies that we are interpreting in light of Jesus, they were all written years and years and years and years and years ago by the prophets of old. They weren't written for their own sake. They were written for you. He's saying they're written for you that you would know that what's come to pass is of God. So the first generation of followers of Jesus, it was really key for them to interpret all of the Old Testament prophecies in light of Jesus as the fulfiller. And clearly they saw David as one of those prophets. And we have to understand it that way as well. Every time we see promises fulfilled in the scripture, whether it's Psalms, the prophets, wherever it is in the Torah, in the Old Testament, anywhere that it is, we have to see these promises fulfilled perfectly, totally, completely by and through Jesus. And it should increase our confident faith in God that he's going to do all that he's promised to do for our future, just as he's did all that he promised to do for the past. That's what Peter's saying. He's going, they didn't write these prophecies for their own benefit. They wrote them for you. So we get to enjoy as people being on this side of the cross, looking back going, oh, obviously this is a psalm about Jesus. But are we supposed to understand this as a psalm of David as well? I think so. I think we need to take into account that David was a prophet. He was writing a psalm that pointed beyond his experience to the suffering of the Messiah that was to come. But that doesn't mean that David didn't suffer in this way, feeling forsaken by God at times. I think that was what happened. I think he felt forsaken by God at times. There was no doubt that he suffered much. He was an outcast in his own family. You remember when the prophet Samuel came to anoint a new king? They came to anoint a new king, and his dad didn't even call him in from the field. He just called in his brothers. Later on, we see in Samuel that they hated David. They despised their little brother David. His father didn't approve of him, didn't like him, questioning maybe he wasn't his real dad. His family treated him as an outcast. His brothers despised him. Then he was anointed to be the next king of Israel, and Saul found out about that. The existing king then kind of brought him under his wing, sort of, you know, after all the stuff happened with David and Goliath, he gets sort of brought into the inner fold. And all of a sudden, David starts rising to prominence, and what does Saul do? He starts throwing javelins at him. He starts to try and kill him. He chases him all over the countryside, trying to kill him. David's hiding with his men. And there's times where I think he could have said, I am the anointed king. And I'm not yet the king. God, have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten about what you promised to do in my life? God, I don't see you moving. All I'm doing is hiding in caves and running from village to village with a king who's trying to kill me. He mourned the loss of his best friend. He and his men had their wives taken from them. And we see this in 1 Samuel 30, where David's wives were taken and all the men, his wives were taken and all of the men's wives were taken and the men are mad. And it says that David went out and strengthened himself in the Lord, and they went and they got their families back. There's times where he's going, man, this is all my fault. This is all on me. All these families are gone because of me. He lost a son in infancy under the judgment of God. One of his sons raped one of his daughters, and then another son came and murdered him for it. And then that son, Absalom, he the one that murdered his brother, he turned the hearts of David's men against him, and he actually tried to overthrow the kingdom. He tried to become the king. And then David's army caught up to him and killed him. And even still, it said that David was stricken by the grief of it all. Did he suffer? Yeah. One time David decided to count all the people in his kingdom, which was against the word of the Lord. It was in disobedience to God. He wasn't supposed to be doing that, and he did it. And the judgment that came upon his nation, 70,000 people died. Yeah, I'm sure there's times where he felt a little bit abandoned by God. I'm sure there's times where David said, I have gone too far. I've sinned against the Lord in such a way that I cannot be received back this time. There had to have been moments in his life where he said these things. So do I think these words apply to David? Yeah, I think they do apply to David. I think they are part of the truth of his story. I think David suffered much, but we can see that reading any of the Psalms of Lament that he wrote, showing us that there were some very, very dark times in his life where he was grief-stricken, he was tormented, he was broken, he did feel abandoned by God. But we need to understand something in this. At times, yes, David's suffering as the king of Israel pointed forward to the true king of Israel, the Messiah who was to come, and for foreshadowed and it was a type of some of the suffering that Jesus would go through and some of the things that would happen? Truly it was. But David never suffered anything nearly what Jesus suffered in his life. So let's look at how this is a psalm of Jesus. It's a psalm of David, yes, but a psalm of Jesus more so. And if you've come here this morning, you're not entirely familiar with the ministry of Jesus, I can catch you up really quickly. I can catch you up in a few minutes here, but what you're going to want to do after that is you're probably going to want to sit down with somebody, maybe someone who brought you, or maybe someone who you know, and you kind of have identified them as a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, and so they say, I'm a Christian, so maybe you're going to want to sit down with them and have a conversation about this, because the story is so beautiful, and I don't want to cram it into a few minutes, but I'm going to do my best to catch you up on some of the highlights. See, Jesus is God and he's the creator of everything and everyone. And when his creation, the people he created, rebelled against him, we call something, it put something into motion that changed the course of all humanity. We call that sin. It forever broke the relationship that we had with God. And the sinfulness of man is something that if you have a conversation with really any sensible person and you go, do you think there are things that are wrong in the world? No one is going to go, no, no, it's perfect. Right? Doesn't matter what we believe or what your neighbor thinks of the fact that you believe in a risen Jesus, you guys can at least agree on sin. Like everybody can go, yeah, things are not as they should be. Things are also not as bad as they could be, right? Like you came in this morning and someone else is sitting in your seat. You didn't murder them. Well done. Things are not as bad as they could be, but sin is something we can kind of all agree on. Right? Anybody with the synapse firing in their brain looks around the world and goes, things are not as they should be. And we say, yes, that's true. It's true because of sin and the fact that humanity rebelled against its creator. Now, there was a way that we needed to be made right with God, but nothing that we could do could ever satisfy God's holiness. So he enacted a plan where he would send his own son, Jesus, to pay that penalty of sin on our behalf. And a couple thousand years ago, a teenage girl named Mary got pregnant miraculously through the Holy Spirit. And 9 months later, she gave birth to a little boy who they called Jesus. He was perfect in every way and lived his life without sin. And in obedience to God, he was arrested and tried and convicted of crimes he never committed by people who wanted to kill him. And the way they killed criminals in that day in the first century Roman Empire was that they put them on a wooden cross and a method that they called crucifixion. Now, what I'm about to say will rub some of you the wrong way, certainly, but that's okay. See, it wasn't just the religious and political leaders who killed Jesus on a cross. This plan that Jesus would be executed in our place for our sin, this plan for Jesus to pay the penalty of our sin, this plan was put together by God himself from the very beginning. Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin, our sin, your sin, my sin. And he died paying the penalty of our sins in our place. This was God's plan. Because he was pursuing his lost humanity, who were lost as sin entered into our race, entered into our world. Now, the pain of crucifixion was so much that they actually invented a word to explain it. The word is excruciating, which literally means from the cross. And death by crucifixion could take days. Because it basically amounted to a slow death by asphyxiation, where you were pinned onto the cross, and in order to take a breath, you had to pull up on the spikes that were in your hands or your wrist, and you had to lift yourself up and take a breath, and then you would slump back down. And so over the course of 3 or 4 days, as much as 4 days, men and women would suffer on the cross, being executed in the slowest and most painful possible way. Now, all of this was done while they were naked in high traffic areas to maximize the pain and the humiliation. What they would do to a person being crucified is they would lay them down on a wooden crossbeam and they would take a 5 to 7 inch spike and they would stretch the person's arm out across the wooden beam and they would pound the spike through the bones of the wrist or in through the hand, some of the highest nerve centers on our entire body. They would pound the spike and fix the arm to the cross. Then they would take the other arm and they would pull it out. Sometimes pulling it so hard, they would dislocate the joint. They would get it across on the cross and they would pound in a 5 to 7 inch spike on the other side. Then they would take the feet And on the vertical portion of the cross, they would pound a 5 to 7 inch spike through your feet, fixing your feet to the vertical part of the cross. And now at this point, the person is still laying on the ground. And so they would lift up the cross and there would be a hole that they'd be dropping it into. And as they lifted the cross up and as it got closer and closer to tipping point of going into the hole, the cross would drop into the hole, jarring the full weight of your body onto the 3 points that were fixed onto the cross, and pain would go through your entire system. That's why they called it excruciating. Now back to our psalm for a second. So you need to remember that the chapter numbers and verses that we see in our Bible. So I get up and I reference Psalm 22. That's not how they reference Psalms or anywhere in the scripture at that point in time. They weren't added into the Bible until much later. So a rabbi like Jesus wouldn't be referencing chapter and verse. One of the ways that you would reference a portion of scripture like a psalm is that you would quote the opening line. And when you did this, people would recognize that you are quoting and referring to more than just that line. It's a way of referring or referencing everything that that portion of scripture meant. So when Jesus quotes word for word from Psalm 22 while he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like he's saying, everybody, just in case you ever wondered, that messianic psalm, that psalm that points forward to your Messiah, the one that David wrote, guys, remember that? That's me. And in quoting that on the cross, he basically stamps his name across Psalm 22 and says, this is about me. Now, if we look at it for a second, you're going to understand why I think it is a psalm of David, but it's also primarily a psalm of Jesus. Look with me at Psalm 22:1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Looking at Matthew 27 and verse 46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 39 of Matthew 27. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Continuing on in mockery, verse 8 in Psalm 22 says, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 43 says, again, mocking. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and feet. This is the crucifixion. Verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them for my clothing. They cast lots. Verse 35 says, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And there are more. If we wanted to take time like a guy named John Stevenson and go verse by verse in 31 sermon series, we could look at every little allusion and every quote and every fulfillment that's in Psalm 22, and there are so many of them. But when we look at it in this way and we parallel it to what was written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, it's impossible not to say this is an amazingly accurate prophecy. See, David is vividly describing the scene of the execution of the Messiah, and he's vividly describing the means of the execution of the Messiah by a method of execution that wasn't even invented yet. See, when you read Psalms and you see the word Selah, it means maybe a musical interlude or here's where you play the flute solo, right? But it also means just pause and reflect on that. When we pause and reflect on that, it begs the question, did God the Father really abandon Jesus on the cross? Was he truly forsaken? See, when Jesus was forsaken by the Father, their separation was not one of nature or essence or substance. Jesus did, in no sense or no degree, did he ever cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity, but he didn't cease to exist as the Son, any more than a child who sins against his earthly father ceases to be his child. But Jesus did for a while cease to know the intimacy and the fellowship with his heavenly Father. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not the cry of a sinful, rebellious, and angry son. It's not the cry even of impatience or despair, or even the cry of questioning. It's the cry of a lost child whose father just turned away from him, and of a child who longs to see his father again. In what I think is the strangest paradox in all of history, Jesus, in spite of being the only man to have ever perfectly obeyed God, was completely and utterly forsaken by God. In the incarnation, when Jesus came and was born of a virgin, there was already a degree of separation that had come as he'd set aside his divine glory, not clinging to that for his own sake, but he set it aside for our sake. There's already a degree of separation where he no longer has a face-to-face relationship with the Father. But at the cross, his separation from the Father became much more profound. So did the Father really truly forsake Jesus? Was he truly abandoned? Yes, God abandoned Jesus. He didn't abandon him symbolically or metaphorically. He abandoned him in reality. Jesus cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me? Why? Because Jesus became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So yes, the answer is yes, God abandoned Jesus. Why? Why? Because Jesus became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, your sake, my sake, our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the answer is yes, God abandoned Jesus. Why? Because without Jesus' willingness to be abandoned and forsaken by God, he knew we could never have a relationship with him. So the answer is yes, God abandoned Jesus. Again, I say why? Look at Psalm 23 or 22, verse 3. He's just said, my God, why are you forsaking me? He said, I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night, I find no rest. And then in verse 3, he says, yet you are holy. Why was Jesus forsaken on the cross? Because of God's immense holiness. In Habakkuk 1:3, it says that God is so holy, he cannot look upon evil or sin. And Jesus became a curse for us. He became sin for us. And what happened was he became those things for our sake. And the Father said, I can't look on you. That was for me. That was for you. That was for his church. He was abandoned for us. Now, if you're the person here who might not be familiar with the ministry of Jesus, and you're just hearing or comprehending some of this, maybe for the first time, neither the psalm here or the ministry of Jesus stops there. Just like the crucifixion of Jesus, which we call good news. The psalm doesn't end there with the forsaking or abandoning or execution of Jesus. If you keep reading through the four gospels, you see that Jesus dies on a cross, is buried and sealed away in a tomb. But the amazing thing is this, and please hear me on this, the tomb was borrowed. The tomb was borrowed. He didn't stay there. Early on Sunday morning, some women went to the tomb, and when they got there, the stone was rolled away and Jesus wasn't there. And the angel of the Lord said, he's not here, he's risen. And after that, for a 40-day period, Jesus kept appearing to his disciples and teaching them. And at least one point, he appeared to at least 500 people. See, they saw him in his resurrected state as he was teaching and expounding the Old Testament, showing how his ministry was fulfilling all the promises of God from the Old Testament. Then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is enthroned eternally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now back to Psalm 22 with me for a second. Because this psalm isn't just about suffering and abandonment. It concludes with a picture of celebration and feasting and worship. It's a song of victory to be sung by all the nations and every generation. And again, it's all pointing to Jesus. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 in Psalm 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now this line is important. The reason it's important is it's quoted by the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:12, he quotes this, and who does he say that he's quoting when he does? Who does he say he's quoting? Jesus. The author of Hebrews says this line, Psalm 22:22, was spoken by Jesus. If there was ever any doubt about who this psalm was about, it's a psalm of Jesus. The scene of the psalm has shifted from the depths of despair and loss to the heights of eternal victory with the risen Jesus declaring the praise of God in the midst of the people of God. The words quickly turn from words of pain and abandonment to praise and hope. And the same way that the disciples who knew that Jesus was dead, who buried Jesus in the tomb, they turn from dejection and fear and sort of kind of just being cowards to boldness and joy when they realized that Jesus' empty tomb pointed to the reality that the story was not over. That's what we celebrate when we gather every Sunday. That's what we celebrate as Christians in our lives when we wake up in the morning. But when we come together and we gather as the church, there's something about the celebration that we have together. This is what we're pointing toward. He is in our midst, victorious death and triumphant resurrection. So I ask again, was Jesus truly forsaken by God? And I say, yes. Yes, he was. Yes, he was, so that we could celebrate this eternally. Every nation, every generation, says in Revelation 5, every tribe, tongue, and nation, all the peoples of the globe, anybody who will place their faith in Jesus, this is our song. This is our celebration. And it's because he was forsaken in our place for our sins. And the Father turned away from him for a moment in history and then raised him from the dead into new life and new glory. See, we are the resurrected people of God. We believe in the resurrection life. We believe we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We believe in the newness of what he's doing. We believe that he'll make all things new. That's why we celebrate this. And so when the end of the psalm shifts from this sort of sadness and death and execution to all of a sudden happy and praise and party and global feast, that's why the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. Now look at this, because I said it's a psalm of David, and I said it's a psalm of Jesus, and now some of the note takers are asking me, yeah, how is this a psalm for us? Well, thanks for asking. I was just about to explain it. I get so excited about it. Psalm 22:24, look at this. It's kind of where things come together. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. Hear this. But has heard when he cried to him. This is where it comes together for David and for Jesus and for us. It says he has heard. And when you look front to back in the Bible, that's the message that we understand to be true about our covenant-keeping God. He has heard. He has heard the cries of his people. There's a past, present, and future element to this text that I love. Look at verses 1 to 2 are in the present. My God, why have you forsaken me? Like in that moment, that's what he was saying. Then in verse 3 to 5, he goes on and he sort of flips into the past. He says, yet you are holy and you are fathers trusted. And he says they trusted and they were not put to shame. And he comes right back into the present, verses 6 to 8. And he's being scorned and mocked by all those around him. Then he says again in Psalm 22:9-10, kind of like he's trying to remind himself. He says, oh, but you've known me from the womb. You've been my God from the very womb. Then he comes back into 11 to 21. And it's pain and anguish and suffering and sorrow again. And then something happens in verse 22. Right through the end of the psalm. He begins to speak about the future. And he says, I will tell of your name. I'll be with your people. There's, as I said, a worldwide feast and celebration. Talks about the future of global mission and the conquest and victory that comes from defeat. It's the whole globe, all nations, the rich and the poor, for all generations. And the more that we look at this, the more that we should trust God in our current anguish and suffering, which, by the way, you won't escape. But the more that we look at what he's already done, what he's doing right now, the more that we are going to be able to trust him that he's going to do what he's promised to do in the future. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 8, says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. See, we read that text. We read that and we're kind of like, oh, we're afflicted, but not crushed. Right? Like that's where we go when we're a little depressed. What if you read that in light of the resurrection? Oh, we're afflicted, but not crushed. Right? We're driven to despair. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So it's okay. Right? It changes things. I'm not saying that you can't read it like David would have written it or like I would have written it a few days ago. Or we can read it that way and it's still encouraging, but there's something else that's gone on. See, we're afflicted, we're kept, we're not forsaken. We're kept by the covenant love of God, a love that is unbreakable. When the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew uses this word for love, the covenant love of God. And I love the way that it's translated in my kids' Bible. Our little kids use the Jesus Storybook Bible. And in there it calls it a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the love of God. So yeah, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Right? That's the love of God toward us, including times where you or I feel forsaken. Because David really felt forsaken. Jesus was forsaken. And at times, it's okay for you and I to feel forsaken. So you might be the kind of person who's basically sitting back right now saying, I have not had an opportunity to do what I feel like I'm called to do. I feel like I'm just this, you know, mass of untapped potential. God, have you forgotten about me? I'm waiting. And you might feel forsaken. Maybe you devoted yourself to a church community knowing that that's the means that God has ordained for your spiritual growth, but what you found is maybe you were spiritually and emotionally abused. I know that one. And if I'm really honest about it, I think there's times where I'm still recovering from that in a few ways. And in the midst of it, wondering, God, here's what I think you've called me to do. Here's what's currently going on around me. Have you completely forgotten about me? Do I have to live in this forever? That's real. And for some of you, that might be the situation. You might be single and desperately lonely, wondering if God has forgotten to send you a spouse. You might be in a loveless marriage with a spouse who doesn't love Jesus and mocks you for believing what you believe. In fact, I know that some of you here are in that situation. You might be in a fantastic marriage, but like some friends of mine, you've been unable to conceive for the past few years, and you might look and say, God, have you forsaken me in my barrenness? God, are you hearing my cry? I'm praying and I'm calling out to you, and are you not hearing me? So you might be in 1,000 different situations, but all of these longings, all the feelings of abandonment or rejection or forgiveness or forsakenness or whatever it is, all of them point to the reality that we're made for something more than this. But you need to hear this today because it's a massive implication. If you think, despite maybe it's shattered dreams or a difficult situation or broken relationships or abuse or barrenness, that somehow God has forsaken you, if you were in Christ, you've believed a lie. Do you think you can be forsaken by God? If you've been tracking with the Romans series in Romans chapter 8, I hope you don't believe it. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I think that's nothing is what it says. We'll be able to separate us from, okay, so you can't be forsaken, okay. How about I just rattle a few verses off in a row? And they're not going to come on the screen because I don't want us to get caught up reading. I just want us to feel it. I want it to hit your heart and actually penetrate maybe a hard area where you believed a lie. I just want to read a few verses in a row. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And you're going, yeah, Brad, I know where those are. Those are in the Old Testament. This is the people of Israel, and he's bringing them into the promised land. Okay, how about the New Testament? "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you." And there's a guy named Jesus, he said this to some of his followers. He came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's funny, when he was born, they said, "He shall be called Emmanuel, for he is God with us." Now, I think, and if I'm right, and just keep in mind, I'm just a guy taking a shot at this. I think what he means is that he'll never leave us or forsake us. I think. See, David and I and you, we may all feel forsaken by God, but we need to be reminded constantly, we never will be. We may feel forsaken, but Jesus was forsaken in our place that we would never have to be. Now, I'm no professional, I'm no therapist, I'm no counselor, no psychologist, but I have a wife and 3 daughters, so I think I know a little bit about emotion and feelings. And she's not in this gathering, so it'll make it easier for me to say this. Well, the fact is, I think I'm probably the most emotional person in our house. So keep laughing if you want. This might all become about me. See, the psalm starts off with this cry of forsakenness. The Hebrew word is actually shriek. It's a strong word that I think it's just difficult to translate. It's not just cry like, oh, I cried out. No, I shrieked, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it ends in victory. Like, how do we get from there to there in 31 verses? How did we get there? How do we bridge that gap? How did David in this psalm and many, many other psalms like it begin in utter despair and then end off in total triumph? How does that work? I heard something, and until between gatherings, I didn't know what sermon it was from, but apparently I knew that it was Tim Keller who'd said it, and I just kind of logged it in my memory. There's a sermon, I guess it's on his podcast, that he says this about our emotions and about our feelings. So there's really a few different ways to deal with it. One, many Christians are just not comfortable with emotion and feelings. So what we do is we basically just suppress them and kind of sweep them under the rug and just pretend that they're not there. And we just deny them. Just deny your feelings and don't deal with them. And then there's kind of this, you know, I think it's maybe pop psychology of the day that says that you need to express all of your emotions. And so you need to vent them. You need to get them out. You need to acknowledge them. You need to understand them. And then you need to process them. And you do that by venting them or dumping them. So what you basically do is you turn into like a 10-ton truck. And then everybody in your life kind of is like a landfill of emotion. And you just dump on them all the time. Right? Or you become like the venti guy that has smoke coming out of his ears all the time because he's always got to tell you what's wrong. Or you become the weepy guy who's just like needs to impose on you his depression every time you meet him. That's what ends up happening if we just think we just need to process them and just push them out and other people need to hear it. That may be very cathartic, very therapeutic for you, but it probably is getting old to the people around you. So suppressing them is super dangerous. Venting them all the time and kind of dumping them on people, that's also very dangerous. But because of the gospel of Jesus, because of the good news that we believe, because we believe that he will never leave us or forsake us, because that's a promise from God, there's a third way we can deal with it, and we can come to him in prayer. And so we can take all of that angst, all of that unsettledness, all of that uneasiness, all of that hurt, all of that pain, all of that brokenness. And yes, we need to have community around us. Yes, we need to confess our sin to one another. All of those things. Please don't hear me wrong. But we can actually go to the God of the universe and say, I'm mad right now. We can go to the God of the universe and say, I don't know that I want to wake up tomorrow. We can go to the God of the universe and say, I am completely broken by the way that person is living their life, and I just wish that they would hear. We can go to him, and we can go to him in prayer, and we can ask things of him that will transform our lives, and it brings us from this beginning of forsakenness and despair into this life of victory that we can appropriate the resurrection of Jesus in our lives. So David starts out in agony, acknowledging the situation. He draws on God's past record of faithfulness. And by the end of the psalm, we see that every sorrow is swallowed up into God's redemptive plan. We see in this text what begins with agonizing, with a real agonizing question, ends on a note of global and cosmic triumph. And I want you to see this as I close. When Jesus was about to die on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It's one Greek word. He said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave his spirit up. The end of Psalm 22 and verse 31, it also ends with one word in Hebrew that's a phrase that's translated into our language. It's a word that was to be proclaimed to all the nations and all the generations, and it's translated, "He has done it." 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross, the prophet David wrote, "He has done it." Jesus hanging on the cross, crying out in desperation in this idea that he'd been forsaken by God, the reality that he was separated from the Father, he said, "It is finished." And he did that for us. So would you stand with me this morning as we respond and worship him and glorify him and celebrate the truth that we've heard from God's word this morning?